Our first reading this morning is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 1, commencing at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The second reading today is taken from the book of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair, and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right, and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you both for reading. And please do keep that second reading open or turn to it, whether it's on your phone or in the church Bibles on page 1219. And let's pray together. Let's pray. Reading from just a little bit earlier in 1 Peter. "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." Our gracious Father, we do thank you for giving us your living word. Thank you that it is able to bring us to new life and faith in Jesus, and it's able to keep transforming us and growing us. And we pray for your Spirit's help, that as we look at this part of your word, indeed you would be doing that even this morning for your glory, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Germaine Greer, the Australian feminist author and scholar and professor who you may have heard of, wrote that the housewife is an unpaid employee in her husband's house in return for the security of being a permanent employee. So she's unpaid, but she's a permanent employee. Well, a superficial reading of 1 Peter chapter 3, what we've just heard, may reinforce such a criticism. Certainly, there have been many wives who've been abused or dominated in homes, even in Christian homes, and that is unacceptable. But the fact remains, this passage is profoundly challenging, isn't it? Is it simply an outdated view of marriage? As we come to study this part of 1 Peter, let's humbly seek to understand what it does say and why, and not just reject it outright, because we don't want to be seen to be on the wrong side of history, as people are inclined to put it today. Let's seek to hear the Lord Jesus as we listen to what he's caused to be written in his deep love for women and for men, even if these words do make us feel uncomfortable. And I've got two main headings this morning, and both of them are countercultural. Okay? First of all, from verse 1, wives, be submissive to your husbands. That's what the main point from verses 1 to 6. If you've been with us, you'll know that Peter's been explaining how Christians are to show that they are God's special chosen people in a world that ignores or rejects him. As we heard in chapter 2, verse 12, Peter writes, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." How are Christians to live in such a world? As we saw last week, it's by Christ-honoring behavior towards various authorities and individuals in order to silence critics. And Peter's first of all applied that principle to governments and citizens in chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. And then in verses 18 to 21, he's applied it to the servant-master relationship. But right at the heart of his argument here in chapters 2 into chapter 3 is the example of the Lord Jesus in verses 21 to 25. Who, he tells us, obeyed, although it was costly, because he entrusted himself to God. He trusted God to justify him at the final day. Now, in chapter 3, Peter turns to wives and husbands. And here he wants wives to support the leadership of their husbands. Now, we might assume that to be submissive to someone necessarily creates a domineering or exploitative relationship. But taking different roles in a relationship doesn't mean that one person is necessarily inferior or superior to another. Think, for example, of a motorist acting within the law, of a policeman acting within the law, and say a motorist. The motorist is supposed to obey a policeman who tells you to pull over for whatever reason. But we'd never consider the motorist as less important than the policeman, would we? And the clearest example in the Bible of equality but submission is the relationship between God the Son and God the Father. It's very clear in the Bible that both God the Son, Jesus, and God the Father are equally God,
And yet Jesus repeatedly says in John's Gospel that he, as the Son, obeys the Father. We're never told that the Father obeys the Son. And yet they are equal in nature and status in who they are, and yet they have different roles. And similarly, men and women are absolutely equal before God. There's no doubt about it. And yet they have complementary roles. And the biblical pattern of submission in marriage is of a husband taking the lead and the wife respecting that. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we learn how Jesus' relationship to the church provides the model for the husband of what that leading means in practice, of sacrificial love, of laying down his life for the good of his wife, while the wife, on her part, is called to submit and respect her husband. Now, that doesn't mean that a husband makes all the decisions without consulting his wife and discussing things thoroughly. But a helpful summary of submission could be this. One equal choosing to support the leadership of another equal to the glory of God. One equal choosing to support the leadership of another equal for the glory of God. Remember, Peter isn't talking to the husband here, saying, you know, you must make her submit to you. He's addressing wives. So submission is free and willing. It's not coerced. And it does not mean submitting to abusive behavior in any shape or form. As well as physical abuse, there can be emotional abuse by persistently criticizing and belittling a wife. And there can be coercion and controlling behavior. And all of those are wrong and displease God. Though tragically, these forms of abuse do occur in churches and among Christians, that doesn't excuse their behavior, this kind of behavior, or make it right. So please, as we begin, don't misunderstand verse 1 as encouraging a wife to simply suffer in an abusive relationship. Loving a husband sometimes means seeking outside help to address a relationship that in which things have started to go badly wrong. So let me encourage you to do look at the notices that are on the back of the toilet doors here at church. They tell you how to get help if you're facing or you're worried about domestic abuse. It is a serious issue and we don't want to ignore it. But let's read on to see what Peter gives as the reason for the right kind of submissive attitude by a wife. Verse 1, he says, "Be submissive towards your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word," meaning the gospel, "they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives." And so therefore it's to win them without a word. It's to win them without a word. Peter envisages a Christian wife married to a non-Christian husband, presumably because she's come to faith since they've been married. And he anticipates that this Christian woman rightly wants to win her husband to Christ. But how will she go about it? Because it can be so hard for a wife in that situation that the person most dear to you, the Lord Jesus, remains a stranger to your husband. But you long for your husband to share in all you have in Christ, as well as your values and your aim and priorities. And there'll be some here who have a husband who's not a Christian for whatever reason. And it is hard. And I hope that those of us with friends in that situation will support them and encourage them rather than sitting in judgment or making things even more difficult in whatever way. Now, not all non-Christian husbands will be hostile to their wife's faith. Some of them may be quite supportive, although actually the word that's translated not believe here in verse 1 is actually stronger than that. It also carries the meaning disobey. It reminds us that the gospel is not an optional extra. It is a command to follow Jesus. He says, follow me. But even if the non-Christian husband tolerates his believing wife's faith, though he personally disobeys the gospel, the wife's attitude is to be the same, and it's in order to win him. But how is she to do that? Well, Peter says, it's by the way that you live and what you treasure and value. Verse 2, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Now, that doesn't mean there's never a time to speak or to help him to hear the gospel explained. But the primary way that a Christian wife is to do that is through the way that she lives, so that they may be won over without a word by the behavior. Peter's saying that your behavior, that your faith should demonstrate, demonstrated the way you live, rather than constantly preaching to him at home, which can just come across as nagging. And incidentally, that applies to all of us who are in a minority in our families. We may be the only Christian or just of one or two. The way that we live is a significant witness. But of course, we want to pray for opportunities to speak and to seize them when they're there. So if you're here, married to a non-Christian, longing that he'd believe, please do take heart. The Lord Jesus knows exactly what you think and feel. He's given us this part of his word to help us understand that. And he tells us how we're to win them without a word and by growing in inward beauty. That's the second subpoint. Growing in inward beauty, verses 3 and 4. Let me read. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. What do you value and treasure? If you demonstrate that it's money or a lavish lifestyle or the latest fashion, well, he'll not see any difference between a woman who claims to believe and love Jesus and one who doesn't. The things that a believer seeks and strives to obtain are to be very different. Is it that obvious to him? Recent statistics indicate that we as a nation spend $8.6 billion per year at hairdressers and personal care salons. On average, a third of Brits spend up to £15 every month on beauty treatments and beauty products. £1 billion is spent on female fragrances. Oh, and men? Over half a billion are spent on men's fragrances. It shows the importance that we can place on outward appearance. Do we try so hard to be exceedingly glamorous, to fight the effects of age, expecting that every woman's going to be Paris Hilton or Kate Moss or Julia Roberts or whatever age bracket you happen to be in? What does God put the highest price tag on? It's inner beauty. Beauty which you can't buy or go to a spa or a nail salon for, and which diet and exercise and cosmetic surgery won't achieve. Now, Peter is not saying that we should not make the effort to look attractive or presentable. That's not his point. But what really concerns him is the attitude underneath, because that's what concerns the Lord Jesus. You see, these things are ephemeral and fleeting. This is fading beauty, he says. instead of the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And it's worth noting, incidentally, that this inner beauty is to be evident in every Christian. These are qualities which Jesus himself uses to speak about himself when he says, for example, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." And then he says of every disciple, "Blessed are the meek." That's what he's encouraging, gentleness, meekness amongst all believers. And so the challenge is there, isn't it? Whether we're male or female, whether we're married or single. If you're a single guy wanting to find a wife, or if you're a woman looking for a husband, what do we focus on? Surely it's to be the person who is God-fearing and inwardly beautiful. Though that may well clash with what we've been brought up to see as important. And of course, it clashes massively with what we read about in the papers, we see on the TV, what's advertised, what is there on the internet. The two just come to loggerheads, don't they? But the picture that Peter paints is of a truly woman, truly beautiful woman, who is trusting God. That is what beauty is about. The foundation of true feminine beauty, he says in verse 5, is a woman who puts her hope in God. Not in her husband, or even in the hope of getting a husband. And it is that hope in God is what enables the fears in life to be tackled with courage. As Peter says, not giving way to fear. And with that, Peter encourages wives, finally, to be following the example of godly women like Sarah. Now, Peter goes as far back into Israel's history as we are today after Peter. So he goes back about 19 centuries before him, as we are 19 and a bit centuries after him. And he does that in order to show that this biblical portrait of womanhood, it's not just limited to one period of history. Peter refers to Sarah, Abraham's wife, in the book of Genesis, way back. And there's one occasion, almost as an aside, when she refers to Abraham as master. And she's reflecting that submissive attitude. But Peter also uses an example from a different culture to his readers, an Aramaic or Hebrew one, whilst his readers themselves were mostly Greeks or Gentiles. And I think that adds weight to the argument that he's not simply regurgitating his own culture or reflecting the assumptions of his own time. But Peter also has in mind other godly women of the Bible, presumably women like Rahab and Ruth and Deborah and Esther and the godly wife of Proverbs chapter 31. These passages help us to see that being a godly wife does not mean being passive or without any responsibilities. The wife of Proverbs chapter 31 suggests exactly the opposite. And Peter lifts these women up as godly women to imitate. Well, I've said a lot about verses 1 to 6. Now it's time to turn to the men and the husbands in verse 7. And Peter is saying here, husbands, show respect and honor to your wives. It's the main point. Husbands, show respect and honor to your wives. True masculinity is seen in love, self-sacrifice, and honoring. It's not throwing your weight around. Again, let me say that Peter expects husbands to treat their wives very differently to the way that husbands behaved at the time. He was not simply passing on common culture. One historian explains how in that man's world, men had courtesans for their intellectual and sexual pleasure, they had concubines for their daily sexual indulgence, and they had wives to provide heirs and run the home. But in Christian marriage, he says, a wife is to be everything, and she is to mean everything to her husband. So let me draw your attention to three things as we look at verse 7. So under that main point, great. First of all, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as a weaker partner. So be considerate as you live together. That is, recognize that most men, there will be exceptions, are physically stronger. And so it would be easy to bully or just to be selfish, expecting your wife to do everything. Instead, be considerate with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. As the title of that not-so-recent book put it, Men are from Mars, Women are from Venus. And the author, John Gray, was simply recognizing that there are physical and psychological differences between the sexes. That is, a husband is to recognize his wife is different, her emotional makeup, the way she often provides a helpful, different perspective in thinking about things. And so spend time with her, be grateful to her, treasure her. Recognize there will be times when she needs more support or rest. For example, during pregnancy or after childbirth, during significant life changes. Think about how she feels. Simply listen to her. I mean, the first time, not when she has to repeat it. Don't run her down in public. Encourage her instead of criticizing her, whether that's to your mates or in front of her to others. And of course, don't imagine you can spend the evening arguing and then you just hop into bed to enjoy the rest of the evening in bed together. Rather, be responsible around the home. Be a good father if you have children and not an absent dad. Don't leave everything in your wife's hands, especially if she's trying to hold down a job as well, expecting her to do the housework, the shopping, the cleaning, getting the kids to bed and all of that, while you just sit down after a hard day's work in front of the TV with a beer or whatever it is. Peter explains next that it's because they are co-heirs of grace and life. So we had that reading, didn't we, from Genesis 1, and heard, verse 27, that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So men and women are totally equal, made together in God's image. And we see that, don't we? Constantly in Jesus demonstrating that in his interaction with women in the Gospels. And as Peter points out in verse 7, your wives are heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Yes, physically they may be weaker. Spiritually, they are the husband's equal. In Christ, there's no different status as male or female. Christians are all equally accepted by God's grace. We stand on level ground because of God's mercy towards us in the Lord Jesus. So let's make sure that we behave as those who believe this. And it's as if we needed any further reason for behaving like this. Peter says that if you don't, then such behavior will block answer to prayer. It will suck the life out of your own relationship with God, just like any unconfessed sin will. And so thirdly, he says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. When I was about to preach this passage in Singapore several years ago now, I was talking to a young woman who'd been meeting up with a friend. And this woman that I was talking to, she told me how her friend, married to another Christian, both of them going to church, had been regularly beaten by her husband. Though he wasn't now beating her as much, he was still doing that. Now, the reason I'm mentioning this is to emphasize that it is totally unacceptable. One of the things I've learned from doing the Cornhill course online, where we're teaching preachers from other countries, is to see how countercultural the Bible's teaching is with other cultures, and that's particularly come out of, for example, Kenya, Uganda, other places in Africa, as well as Asia and elsewhere. I hope that we can see that it is totally unacceptable for a husband to persistently criticize, put down, or undermine his wife. That is emotional abuse. It's wrong, too, for a husband to try and control his wife in her use of time or friendships or financially. I don't know if you've been watching that BBC series, £10 Ponds. If you have, you'll know that there's a kind of character who stands out as the exact opposite of what this husband is to be like. I hope you see that this verse exposes why such behavior is so wrong. It is not treating your wife with respect. And further, as Peter says, it impacts your relationship with God. The Bible cannot condone such behavior. And if you in your marriage are struggling with that and need help, then please, please ask. The goal of marriage, as Peter says here, is shared spiritual life together, of husband and wife together, knowing and rejoicing in God's love and goodness. And Peter probably assumes that Christian couples will pray together. He doesn't tell us how often. He doesn't tell us how long that they're to pray. But being a responsible Christian husband involves taking a lead spiritually, encouraging and teaching your family to pray and read the Bible, both together and alone. And in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that's an essential part of parenthood. It's not simply about putting food on the table. There are good resources available to help you with that. If you're thinking about children, have a word with Nick McDonald or Kate Wheatley. If you think about teenagers, have a word with Melinda Stylo for ideas. Is this an area you need to begin or restart as a husband or dad? It's never too late. God's grace is enough to help us wherever we're starting from. And it's better to start small, perhaps aiming for just 5 minutes with them, than never getting round to it because we just set the bar too high and think, oh, I'm just too busy. We haven't got time for that today. Let me finish. Many here are married, but a significant number of us aren't. Some of us are widowed or divorced or separated. Some haven't found the right person. Some of us are older and we're maybe thinking about supporting or guiding our married children. Maybe some of us are trying to help a friend or a couple who are struggling in their marriage. There'll be some with younger unmarried children, or we're not yet old enough to get married. But are we teaching them, or are we ourselves learning what is truly beautiful and precious in a potential spouse, rather than reinforcing ungodly values that surround us and helping them just to absorb all those values as well? Or are we helping them to see what God's word in its goodness and in his goodness he's wanting to teach us? Undoubtedly, these verses challenge both husbands and wives. They're not culture-bound. They're not tied to just a particular time in history. I hope you see Peter has shown us that. Instead, they're like all of the teaching of this letter for us as we seek to be God's special, loved, chosen people. Those who once had not received mercy, but who have now received mercy. Well, let's pray to that merciful one. Let's pray. We turn to you, our merciful and gracious Heavenly Father. We thank you that there is no situation that is impossible for you. We praise you that you are forgiving, that you are kind and gracious. We confess our sinfulness, our selfishness, our brokenness, living in a world that is running away from you so much of the time. We praise you for the example of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in his submission and in his faith
in you, that indeed you justified him, that you proved that through his resurrection from the dead. And as we now wait for that time when we'll be justified, proved right for having trusted in you all these years, we pray that we would keep believing as well. We praise you for the forgiveness that there is for our failures and for our disobedience. Thank you for Jesus going to the cross, that he wasn't simply an example, but he is the one who has paid for our sin. And he is the one who, by his Spirit, empowers us to change. And so please keep teaching us, please strengthen us, please guard us, and help us to serve one another well. We pray humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.